Looking around outside, it seems very evident that spring is here. And along with the sunshine and the flowers, one of the signs of spring is pollen, which leads some of us to allergies. And God's always been good to me. When I get up to preach, He always seems to get me through, even if I'm kind of a basket case before and after. But one of the other signs of spring here may be that I finished a section of Scripture and I'm moving on to a new one, because we spent most of the winter on the last little bit. I'm sure Peter was amazed to get a note that he could put something different in the bulletin for this Scripture. Now I've made sure that my voice works. We can go ahead. We come to a conclusion, really. This is a wrapping up and a bringing back to the major point, another reminder here of what he's been talking about with all of this. And he takes the people back and harkens back to some discussion of the Old Testament and sets up a contrast between the law and grace. And that's really what this whole section is. It's establishing that contrast. And we're going to blast through the whole thing here in one chunk, because we really need to see both sides of it at the same time. So we're going to basically go 18 to 24 in one giant gulp this morning. I don't promise I won't come back and hit some of it again, but really we only have we've got two sections there, and he talks about two different things. The first part, he uses one of those connective words, that for. That's a transitional thing. And if we go back and we look back in verse 12, we have a therefore, and in verse 14, we have a pursue, and some other things. These are kind of, there's an active instruction. He says, therefore, strengthen. Do something. And pursue. That's an active thing. So there are these things that are supposed to be done. And if you're going to do these things, there's got to be a reason why you're going to do them. Well, here's the reason. It says, do this. He's just talked about all the chastisement and all of these kinds of things. Strengthen the arms, all of that. Because here's the reason why you need to do these things. Here's why it matters. And we touched on it a little bit last week when we talked about the inheritance that we have in Christ. Because here he says, you have not, and this is where you start, you want to read these very carefully, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. And a lot of the time, if you read that fast and you're thinking about the Old Testament, you're going to want to put in the mountain that may not be touched. Because we think, and it says down here further in verse 20, he says, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot. So it's the mountain that cannot be touched. But that's not what he says. He says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. Literally what he's saying is, you haven't come to a physical place. And this is where he's drawing this really distinct difference between the law and grace. The mountain becomes, this first mountain becomes a representation of the law. And then down in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. This is the other mountain. And that is the representation of grace. So we have the two mountains, and I thought of this. I thought of when the Israelites came into the promised land, and there was a portion of them put on one mountain and a portion put on the other mountain, and the one mountain they were to recite the blessings, and the other mountain was to recite the curses. You know, there's this setting up of contrasts. And we need those contrasts sometimes. They help us to focus. They help us to understand the differences, help us to understand consequences. And so he tells us, you haven't come to a physical mountain. That's what he's really saying. You haven't come to a physical mountain. You're not coming to that thing that was the emblem of the law, the thing that stood for the giving of the law. Mount Sinai has this concrete location, this very real position, both geographically and historically and theologically for the Jews. And it's real. You know, you can go and you can touch the mountain. Okay, at the time that the law was being given, you couldn't, but it's there. You could go touch it now. And for those who want to try to figure out exactly which mountain Mount Sinai was, that's your problem. I don't know. It was one of the mountains down there. Because we don't have to go to the mountain that has to be touched. And he tells them, you know, this is the characteristic of that mountain. He says, you don't come to a mountain that is real and concrete. It burned with fire. Well, what was going on? Where does this fire come in? All of that kind of stuff that he's going to talk about here. Let's jump back to Exodus chapter 19 and take a quick look at the things that are going on in here. Let's start in verse 9, Exodus 19, 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Now, here God is laying this out, the instructions that they're supposed to follow when he's going to give Moses the law. And he gives the people an instruction to purify themselves, to basically get into you might say a religious condition, put on your best clothes and get clean and spiritually ready to come before God. And he says they're going to come up to the mountain, but not actually come in contact with it. They're going to come near to it, but they can't actually touch this place where God is going to come to Moses. But God is going to appear there in a thick cloud, but his voice is going to be heard. And they're going to be able to know that God is speaking. And so that the law that they receive from Moses, they know Moses got from God. So they hear the voice of God. So it's passed down. They know that law came from God. And one of the things that's always struck me in this is the instructions for if somebody comes up and somebody gets too close, touches the mountain, says they're to be put to death, but you're not to touch them. You know, they're to be stoned, they're to be killed from a distance, shot with an arrow or stone. You can't touch them when you put them to death. They have to be killed from a distance, lest the person who's doing the execution suffer the same fate. That the holiness of God is too great for humanity. God's righteousness is so incredibly beyond what we are that it is fatal to us to come in contact with his righteousness. And so Moses goes and gets the people ready and everything, and picking up here in verse 16, he says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now we have that incredible sight of the mountain here and the clouds and the lightning and the thunder and the trumpet that just, you know, this penetrating blast of the trumpet that brings everybody to attention. And they can't even see the mountain. There's so much smoke. And God descends on it, and God speaks from out of the smoke on the mountain. And the people hear God speaking, and there's earthquakes and just a tremendous chaos going on. And I can just imagine how terrified all the people were. I mean, I would be, you know, you want front and center on the people who are terrified, I'll take that position. That is an incredibly terrifying, frightening thought that God is right here before us, the creator of the universe. He's got his hand on that mountain and everything is shaking and there's all of this stuff going on. And he speaks to Moses and calls Moses up to him. And Moses goes up, and God sends him back. And God says, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. They've already been told. They're already at the distance. They already know this. And God says, go down and tell them again. Make sure. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So make sure that they were particularly clean and fit to come before God. And Moses says to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Moses is occasionally an argumentative sort. Then God said to him, away! Get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. See, here's the picture of God on the mountain, that he is so holy, so righteous, so much above all of the people. They can't see him. They can't come into his presence. They can't even come up to the base of the mountain and touch the mountain that he is appearing to Moses on, or they're going to be destroyed. This is the distance between man and God being made abundantly clear. And he's giving the people, God is giving the people a clear sense of his power and majesty so that they have a right respect for him. When they talk about having an awesome fear of the Lord, this is what we should think about. You know, this is God who causes the mountain to shake and the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and this all going on here at once and just bigger than Technicolor. And we should be in awesome terror of who God is. That he could destroy us at a stroke. And so in Hebrews, he says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words. You haven't come to this. And he goes on, this is all explanatory here. You know, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. The people begged that Moses, you go up, you talk to God, don't let God speak to us, because if he speaks to us, we're going to die. They understood the righteousness of God. They understood the gulf between themselves and their Creator. And because they understood that, they cowered away from God in terror there. You go, Moses. You go talk to God. We don't want to die at his hands. They could not endure what was commanded. They were overwhelmed by the idea that just touching the mountain condemned them to be killed. That was beyond their understanding. It was just, what is this God up to? What are we supposed to think? What are we supposed to do? And even Moses, he says, was trembling and afraid. It's interesting that Moses argues with God a number of times. And Moses is terrified by God pretty regularly. Yeah, Abraham argued with God a couple of times. Jacob argued with God. This kind of thing, you know, they knew who God was. They understood God. But they also understood something else. That in all of the terror, in all of the stuff that was going on there, and all of that lightning and thunder and the incredible smoke cloud and all of that stuff that was going on, there was something else going on in the middle of all of that. God's giving them the law, and as he lays out the law, he is revealing something of himself in this. And I'm back in Exodus. I never should have left. Exodus chapter 20. And in chapter 20, we get the first part of that is the Ten Commandments. And I'm not going to go through those. We don't have time. It's impossible for me to go through those without talking about each one. We'll be here until June. So, in verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Okay, they're terrified, they're standing back, they're seeing all of this going on. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. There's their terror at having to speak with God. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. Why does God want them not to sin? See, the reason behind all of this is not just, you know, God trying to impose his will on people or force them to behave in a particular way or something. It's so that you may not sin, because if you sin, I have to destroy you. Because I love you and I want you to have life, and you cannot have life if you are in sin. And so all of that terror and all of that fear, that's not to hurt them. That's not to strike them down. We're right back into this discussion that we've been having in Hebrews, where we've talked about the chastening of the Lord. You know, don't fear the chastening of the Lord, because what he's trying to do here is train you up. He's trying to make you someone who is suitable for his purposes, someone that he can love and care for and use. All of that thundering and terrifying stuff that went on around the giving of the law was to remind the people, to enforce in their minds that idea that if we sin, there are tremendous consequences. God is able to bring destruction on us, but that God wants them to know that his intention is that they not sin, because he wants them to live. It's all shown to them in love. And so the physical mountain that we have here in Hebrews, the physical mountain is the law. The law is righteousness. The law is the avoidance of sin through the physical world. It's a physical mountain. The law is physical actions. We can obey the law by working hard. We can do the things of the law. There is a concrete worldly aspect to the righteousness of the law. It's not sufficient, but the perspective, the contrast that he's trying to create here is between that physical, we can do this, we work on this, we live in this world, and here's this world made manifest. And we can contrast that to Mount Zion, to this new city. And I'm going to take us to Revelation. And we're going to go to Revelation and into Revelation 21. And in Revelation 21, starting in verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." He goes on into a great description of the city. And the foundation stones and all of that. And we get down to verse 22 and he says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now here we have this new Jerusalem, this new mountain, and this is not one that we can reach out and touch, at least not at this point. This is one that we have to go back and we've got to look in Hebrews again, go back and look at chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." See, here's where this comes together, is that faith is what allows us to see this mountain, to make the contrast between the physical of the law and the spiritual, the invisible of this new Jerusalem, this new Mount Zion, where we have the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that is the home of God for all time, where we will be with Christ, where He is the temple. He is the point of worship, the point that we come to God. And He talks in here, He says, "You will come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." It would be with the heavenly beings there. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." And I love this. The firstborn who are registered in heaven. Who is the firstborn under Jewish law? The firstborn is the heir. The firstborn is the one to whom the kingdom belongs. It says, "You are part of the firstborn. You are among those to whom the kingdom belongs. You inherit the kingdom of God." And he says you inherit that because you are one of those who is registered in heaven. Remember in Revelation, he talks about those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's what it means to be registered in heaven, that we are written in the Lamb's book of life. God knows us. He knows his people, and we are in his care, in his city. It says, "This is the mountain that you're coming to." And it's not a mountain that you cower away from. It's not a mountain that you flee from. But the gates are wide open for you to come in because your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. "To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, made complete." God, who is the judge, and then we get the next line, "to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." And that idea of the mediator is vitally important in there because we have a judge, and then we have a mediator. And because we have a mediator, one who has negotiated in his blood a new covenant, we don't stand under condemnation. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so we come to this mountain of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and we are there in the presence of the angels, in the presence of the saints, in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, the mediator. And he says, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's a wonderful illustration here at the end when he talks about the blood which speaks better things than that of Abel. Because if we think about Abel, the first man to be murdered, and we think about what happened when Cain and Abel had their little run-in. And if we go to Genesis chapter 4, and chapter 4, verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So we have two sheddings of blood in here, and they both represent Jesus Christ. If you want to find Jesus Christ in the Bible, you can really find him in the Old Testament. And we see right from the beginning the sacrifice of Christ laid out when Cain kills Abel. Because, first of all, that Cain killed Abel for his own unrighteous reasons. And when we look at Jesus Christ, he was killed by his own brothers, by the people of his nation, the people of Israel. They killed him for their own unrighteous reasons. And so Jesus Christ becomes the modern Abel, who is killed, who sheds his blood, and his blood cries out in the same way. But the blood of Christ doesn't cry out for vengeance. And this is where it becomes different, because the blood of Abel is crying out for justice. It's crying out for vengeance because he's been killed unrighteously. But the blood of Christ that is shed as that propitiation, to turn away the anger, to take away that need for vengeance and wrath. And see, there's the other shedding of blood, is that Abel shed blood when he made his sacrifice. And whether this is literally the very first sacrifice that was ever offered or not, this is figuratively the very first sacrifice. That the shedding of blood for the forgiving of sins begins with Abel. And that because he did that, because he shed blood for forgiveness, he was hated. And Jesus Christ is the last shedding of blood for forgiveness. That Jesus Christ is the final time that blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Because no matter how many times people offer a sacrifice after Jesus Christ, it's ineffectual because Christ finally satisfied the need. And no sacrifice other than Christ has any effect. God has accepted Jesus Christ as the final blood shed for sin. And he was hated in that. But his shedding of blood, modeled in Abel, satisfied in Christ, the beginning and the end of sin. Because that sacrifice that Jesus makes is perfect, we get this, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In the blood of Christ, we don't have a temporary covering up of sins. We don't have something that just takes care of it for a few days until we come back next week and we offer another lamb. We don't have something which is just kind of hiding it under the rug until we take up the rug and discover that we swept a lot of dirt under there. We have a final, permanent, complete, adequate sacrifice. And in Jesus Christ, we have life. And we look at that comparison between the law, the physical, the mountain of the law, and the mountain of redemption. The new, the mountain in faith that says you have life in Christ because of His blood. And He says to the people that He's writing to there in Hebrews, He says, what would make you go back to that terror when you have this beauty before you? Let's stand in the beauty of Christ and the New Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, You show us in so many ways that Your plan began at the very dawn of creation. And we're amazed to see how You worked things through step by step to bring us to everlasting life, to bring us to hope. And we ask, Lord, that as we dwell on these things, as we consider what You have done, we ask, Lord, that we would all have our hearts committed to You, that we would put faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I just pray, Lord, that we can all stand firmly knowing that we have a place in that New Jerusalem because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of Jesus. In His name, amen.